Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. We'll be there in a couple moments. David's journey to the throne of Israel, it was a difficult one. The current king, who is Saul, is very jealous of God's anointed one, who is David. And he wants to hunt him down and to kill him. And though initially fearful of Saul, David's trust in God grew and in his sovereign and providential care of him. We see this again and again. We see it today as David spares Saul's life. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. And then we'll talk about David and how he goes about sparing Saul's life. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the strongholds. Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, the Jackie Robinson story, it is a 1950 movie about the life and the challenges and the achievements of baseball star Jackie Robinson, with the help and the vision of Brooklyn Dodger general manager Branch Rickey. Robinson broke the professional baseball color barrier. It starred Jackie Robinson as himself, and the movie depicts the prejudice and the hatred that Robinson had to endure, and the depth, the patience and courage, and self-control that he displays in the face of this relentless adversity. Today we're going to watch a brief clip, and the clip begins in Branch Rickey's office. It is the very first meeting, and Rickey actually surprises Robinson by telling him that he wants Robinson to try out for his team and possibly become the very first black player in the major leagues. Let's watch the clip.
You know why we brought you here?
No, sir, not exactly. But I heard you were starting a colored ball team, is that it?
No. You were brought here to play with the Brooklyn organization. Montreal, to start with.
Me? Play for Montreal?
I want to win pennants, and we need ball players. The war set us back a little. So 3 years ago, the Brooklyn Dodger management decided to scout untapped sources of supply. Mexico, Cuba, all the Latin American countries, and our own country, too. That right, Clyde?
From coast to coast.
Yes, for players who can help us win. Many of the men we saw were good. Some had great promise, like you. You think you can do it, Jackie? Make good and organized baseball?
If I got the chance.
There's more here than just playing. I wish it just meant runs and hits and errors, the things you can see in a box score. A box score. You know, a box score is really democratic, Jackie. It doesn't say how big you are or how your father voted in the last election or what church you attend. It just tells you what kind of a ball player you were that day.
Well, isn't that what counts?
It's all that ought to count, and maybe someday it's all that will count. That's why we brought you here. I want to see if we can make a start in that direction. It'll take a lot of courage.
Yeah, it sure will.
It might take more courage for the organization than for you, Jackie. Have you thought of that?
I haven't thought of anything. It's all so sudden. Kind of hits me straight between the eyes.
Just relax, boy. There's plenty of time. Pull up a chair. Make yourself comfortable.
Thanks.
We're tackling something big here, Jackie. If we fail, no one will try again for 20 years. But if we succeed...
If we succeed, Brooklyn will win a pennant.
Yes, that too. But we're dealing with rights here. The right of any American to play baseball, the American game. You think he's our boy, Clyde?
Well, he can run, he can hit, and he can field.
But can he take it?
That I don't know.
What do you think, Jackie?
Well, I can try.
Think you've got guts enough to play the game no matter what happens? They'll shout insults at you, they'll come into your spikes first, they'll throw at your head.
They've been throwing at my head for a long time, Mr. Rickey.
Suppose I'm a player in the heat of an important game. Suppose I collide with you at second base, and when I get up, I say, you dirty black so-and-so. What do you do?
Mr. Rickey, do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back?
I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back. You got to do this job with base hits, stolen bases, and fielding ground balls, Jackie. Nothing else. Now I'm playing against you in a World Series, and I'm hot-headed. I want to win this game. So I go into you spikes first. You jab the ball in my ribs, and the umpire says out. High flare. All I can see is your black face, that black face right over me. So I haul off and punch you right in the cheek. What do you do?
Mr. Rickey, I've got two cheeks.
Rickey, as you can tell, is very happy about Robinson's answers. And he briefly discusses the contract with Robinson. And as Robinson is about to leave, Rickey tells him, remember one thing. No matter what happens on the ball field, you can't fight back. That's going to be the hard part. You can't fight back. Robinson, he does turn the other cheek, and he becomes a model of courage and of humility. And in our portion of Scripture, in this narrative we're going through today, God was calling David to turn the other cheek. Even though Saul was insanely jealous of David, and he wants to kill him, God had chosen David to be the next king over Israel. But David was not coronated immediately. In fact, it was many more years before David would become king. And Saul, he's relentless in his pursuit of David. And David had to constantly evade capture and put his trust in God. But then one day the opportunity presented itself for David to take the kingship by force. But let's see what David did. Because the very first thing we notice in our scripture today is that there is this test for God's servant. The last time that we saw Saul, he is just about to capture David. Saul's going to on one side of the mountain, David on the other. And Saul receives a message that the Philistines have made a raid against the land. And so Saul had to let David get away while he went and took care of the Philistines. David then went and he lived in the stronghold, the caves of En-Gedi. And our first verse this morning, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It has these numerous caves and these freshwater springs, and apparently the farmers like to take their sheep and their goats there for the water and for the shelter in the caves. And when Saul heard that David was in Gedi, Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. And when Saul and his elite army arrive at En-Gedi, Saul had to answer the call of nature. You all know what that is. He came to this sheep pen that was along the way, and there was a cave there. And so Saul went in to relieve himself, and unbeknownst to Saul, David and his men, they were far back in the cave. Now that must have been a surprise to them as they're in there. It's also a very tense moment. Outside the cave, there are 3,000 elite soldiers. And inside the cave are 600 of the dregs of society, David and his men hiding in the back of the cave. And between them was Saul with his pants down. And immediately the men of David, they saw an unexpected opportunity. And so they say to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Well, the Lord had not actually said that. What he did say was, "I will give the Philistines into your hands," which is almost the same thing as, "I will give your enemy into your hands." You see, even more than that, David's men, they did not see a whole lot of difference between the Philistines and Saul. Even more than that, Saul, he saw David as the enemy. Then wouldn't that also make David Saul's enemy, or Saul David's enemy, or, well, you understand. In any event, David's men saw Saul's presence there in the cave as a wonderful stroke of providence, which is why they urge him to go and to take care of Saul, to finish him off. And then David, he crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, how he did that without making any noise or without Saul noticing, we don't really know. And then he goes back to his men in the back of the cave. But no sooner had he returned to his men than David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. And he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." You see, even though Saul has been rejected by God, he is still the Lord's anointed. He is still the king at this time. David's men, they wanted him to attack Saul, whereas David realized that he should not have done anything to Saul. And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and he went on his way. Now let's reflect just briefly on this portion of the incident. Saul is near the front of the cave and he's doing his business. And David's men are back there and they urge him to go out. "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Now was this moment God's providence, or was it God's test? How do you know the difference between the two? Well, Gordon Keddie helps us. He writes this: "The meaning of this incident surely is that God was testing David. In a sense, it was the ultimate test of trust, and it turned out to be a triumph of right principles over clear and providential opportunity. The open door was there." Many a modern Christian would point to these circumstances and say, "Everything is working out, and that this seems to be the Lord's leading, that I should take the indicated steps to secure the necessary solution to the problem." But an open door in and of itself is not proof of God's will. In God's providence, circumstances, the things that are there, are not a substitute for the principle that he has revealed in his word. The open door is susceptible to serious misinterpretation. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago we talked about that harbor in Italy, which was hard to get into, and unless the three lights lined up and were seen as one, you were not allowed to proceed safely. Well, God has given us three beacons, three lights, and when they line up, we know that is his will and that is his leading, and that is the word of God, the Holy Spirit in circumstances. And even though the circumstance was there, the opportunity was there for David to kill Saul, God's word strictly forbid him from killing the king. And so they did not line up, and it was not safe for David to proceed. The bottom line is that even circumstances must be evaluated in light of God's word, the Bible. Favorable circumstances may in fact be a test from God to see whether we will follow the path of obedience that is mapped out for us in the Word. But as we move on in our scripture, we see that there is this appeal to God's justice. Because soon after Saul left the cave, David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul and he says, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and he prostrated himself face down on the ground. David further showed respect to Saul by his actions. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer stirs away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And David here, he models for us a soft answer in his speech to Saul. Though Saul is out to kill David, David spoke to Saul in a respectful manner. Again, Kitty writes, and he says, "David provided for all time a beautiful model of the way in which the Lord's people ought to handle their vindication against injustice and injury. No sooner had Saul emerged from the cave than he was held by David in the most respectful of terms. The recognition of the voice and the instant realization of how near he had come to all of eternity, it must have pierced Saul's heart like an arrow. But then to hear what David said, he pressed 7 points upon his persecutor. Because David says, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" Here David is declaring his innocence, and then he continues, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed." And here David is declaring his commitment to principle in that he had not raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. David continues, he says, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." And here David is presenting practical proof of the truth of his words by producing a portion of the robe that he cut off. Basically, David was showing that his words and his actions, they lined up. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you," David says. And he solemnly is declaring that judgment belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. He indicated that he has no intention of executing justice by his own hand in the future, that he will leave that up to God. "As the old saying goes," David continues, "from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." And here David is appealing to his known personal history and relationship with Saul as proof of his harmlessness to Saul and the confirmation of the veracity of his words, again, that his words and his actions will line up. He's not out to harm Saul. "Again, whom has the king, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea?" And here David is expressing true humility. Who is David in light of the king who is God's anointed one right now? "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and update and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And here David is casting himself upon the mercy of God, saying, I will leave everything in God's hand. You see, David's confidence, it was in the justice of God. He quickly realized, fortunately, before it was too late, that he could leave the timing of justice to God. He would trust in God's timing for the establishment of God's kingdom and of his kingdom. The third thing we see is that there's this appeal to God's faithfulness. Because when David finished saying these words to Saul, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. David's soft answer to Saul, it brought him to tears. And in what is Saul's longest speech to date, he makes a number of points. The very first thing, Saul acknowledges David's righteousness. He says, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. And Matthew Henry, he makes an astute observation of us. He says, the fair confession from Saul, it was sufficient to prove David innocent, even David's enemy himself being the judge, but not enough to prove Saul himself a true penitent. See, what Saul should have said is, you are righteous, but I am wicked. But the farthest that Saul can go is to say, you are more righteous than I. You see, bad men will commonly go no further than this in their confessions. They will own that they are not as good as some others, that there are those who are better than them, that there are those who are more righteous than them. The second thing, Saul knew that David would be king. Saul actually says, I know that you will surely be king and that your kingdom of and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. And here Saul is admitting that David would succeed him as the next king over Israel. And the third thing, Saul wanted protection for his family. He actually says to David, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. You see, it was common back then for kings to get rid of their rivals and also the rivals' family to eliminate the distractions and to protect themselves and their families. And that is exactly what Saul's concern is right now. And so David gave his oath to Saul. And then Saul returned home, but David and his men, they went up to the stronghold. God here used Saul to assure David of God's faithfulness. Saul acknowledges David's future kingship. Sometimes assurances of God's faithfulness can come to us from the enemy himself. Now, David's kingdom, it was not established easily or quickly. David's men, they're in the cave. They want him to seize the kingdom by force, by killing Saul. But David refused to do so because he understood that his kingdom would be given to him by God and that he could not take it by force. It was a recognition that this kingdom, it was really God's kingdom. And so David is teaching his men that if they wanted David to be their king, then they would have to trust God. Just as he did to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. And David's actions, they remind us of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And Pastor Frankie talked about this. A lot of Old Testament is foreshadowing to Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The Bible says this of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even Jesus trusted God to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. And God, even today, right now, right here, is at work establishing his kingdom in all those who are willing to follow after Jesus and have Jesus as their sovereign. Those who are called into enter into the kingdom of faith through Jesus Christ. And we live as citizens of that kingdom by worshiping and serving and sharing and loving as we are instructed to do so in God's word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's simplify that even more. It all comes down to love God and love people. So let's trust God to establish his kingdom even here and now in his time and in his way. And the worship team is going to come up and they're going to help us to establish God's kingdom. They're going to lead us in a time of worship as we praise God and we express to God that he is our everything, that he is the one that we love more than anything else.